Continuing on as we work our way through Deuteronomy, and it just gets more and more interesting as we go. More laws this evening. Some are sensible, some are a little bit difficult. Father, help us as we study your word. These kinds of things are difficult to understand, and yet, Father, everything that you've written in this Bible is good for us. It's useful. It's profitable. It helps us know what you are like. And so, show us your character. Show us your desire for your people. Help us to submit to your desire for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Moses reminded God's people of God's rules while they stood on the precipice of getting ready to enter into that promised land. So were the people shocked when they heard Moses say the stuff that we read in chapter 22? Well, I don't think so. Moses' speech was actually just a review of the laws that God had given to their parents 40 years earlier. And the people, at the very, very least, should have been aware of the kinds of things that we're going to read here in this chapter. Now we on the other hand, might be a little bit shocked by what we read here, some of these amazingly weird laws. You know, it's a little wonder, really, that people in the postmodern culture read these things and chuckle at best, or at worst, they get angry. To realize that there are some people who actually believe that these laws might be useful in some strange way. And the sadder response yet is when professing Christians read these rules and then just flippantly cast them aside, assuming there's some kind of a ancient, archaic rules of legalism. Not only useless, but really for our own good, we ought to avoid stuff like this. Well, you know, that's to deny that the words that are here in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy are actually Scripture inspired by God. Or it is to deny that this particular Scripture really doesn't qualify for God's rule that all Scripture is profitable so that we as God's people would be equipped for every good work. Now, obviously, these are some mighty strange rules for us. But at the same time, there are principles in all of God's rules that will help us living in a postmodern world that is every bit as degenerate and corrupt as the world in which God gave these rules originally to His people through Moses. And in particular, I think we're going to discover that all of these strange rules we read tonight all pointed to the same principle. And that's simply this. God expects His people to order their lives differently than sinners order their lives. Now, is that profound or what? But that's what we see all through Deuteronomy. God has a plan. And He wants His people to be unique, ordering our lives differently. And that's a principle that a lot of Christians just haven't quite caught on to yet. Well, here are various laws as you start out in the first 12 verses regarding personal responsibility. In this first group of strange laws, we actually find some things that are a bit logical. For example, you ought to have, if you're God's people in Old Testament Israel on your way into the Promised Land, God expected you to have certain attitudes about animals. Yeah, really. In fact, sometimes your attitude is going to apply to your brother's property, first four verses. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep, verse 1, going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. Well, that makes sense because, typically, animals in that day weren't pets, especially the animals that are mentioned here. They were a useful piece of property. They were a valuable piece of property to the owner. The sheep, for example, would provide wool. And you can imagine how important oxen were. They were used for plowing and various other tasks. And so if you lost an oxen, that would be a lot like a farmer losing his tractor in the modern world. Large animals wandering around, not kept by the owner. They could be very dangerous to the people. They could be dangerous to the property. They could do all kinds of damage to the property. They could be injured themselves, maybe taken by a beast. I don't know. Probably they could wander out in the highway and get run over by Pharaoh's chariot. Maybe he'd run over by a camel or something. I'm not sure. But, I mean, we can understand how, you know, a wandering animal, fairly large, is going to be dangerous to the community. And so the individual is responsible to make any effort necessary to make sure that that animal that was on the loose was returned to its proper owner, even if that happened to cost, even if there was a sacrifice involved in making sure that that animal is returned. Look at verse 2. If he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. How much is that going to cost to feed that oxen for a couple of weeks? And by the way, this rule applies to any kind of personal property that might be found being lost. And ignoring the problem really wasn't an option at all, according to verse 3. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his, notice, garment. Any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses, you find, you can't ignore it. Now, is that a good rule? Well, that's just about as simple as it can be, right? In fact, the same rule applies if you're driving down the highway. Well, I guess riding down the highway, walking down the highway, and you see one of your fellow Israelites broken down with a flat tire, as it were. What are you supposed to do? Verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the wayside and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Oh, this is very, very much like you driving down the road. You see somebody with problems with their vehicle. Maybe they have a flat tire, whatever the case might be. Now, a good Israelite was not allowed, according to the law of God, to ignore that situation. They were not allowed to just drive on down the road, pretend they didn't see it. They were supposed to stop and help. Of course, this is applying specifically to a pack animal that would be falling down under its load on the roadside. But that would be very similar to you stopping to help a stranded motorist who has a flat tire or whatever. How does this apply? What are you going to do with this principle? As a 21st century American, I mean, that's the kind of scene that we would see a lot. You know, seeing your friend or your brother's oxen walking through your backyard is pretty rare. I mean, most of the time, you're not going to see that. Maybe finding this garment, not quite so rare. Seeing somebody broken down on the side of the road, you're going to have to deal with that. You know, are we going to apply this rule? How are we going to make this thing work? Well, it would be nice if you could just, with a clear conscience, just stop. But folks, this is America. And we read too many news reports where people have stopped to be good Samaritans and help out somebody who's stranded, a stranded motorist, and it ends up as some kind of assault or even murder. So what are you going to do? Well, you exercise God's rules as well as you can. You exercise wisdom. You be very, very careful. But maybe it helps us to just kind of back up a little bit. Say, well, so what's the purpose of all these rules about animals? You know, what is God trying to teach us? Very simply this. God is teaching His people that they're different, that they're distinct. And it's entirely likely, it's entirely possible that the rule in the pagan culture into which Israel was going would be very, very similar to the rule that would be true, practiced among some of your pagan friends, which is what? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Right? That's the law. You know, somebody loses something, you find it, man, this is your lucky day. And God says, no, we don't operate that way. You find something that belongs to your neighbor, you try to find your neighbor, try to return it to them, even if it's at your own expense. That's God's rule because God's people are different. And it even affects insignificant little birds, verse 6 and verse 7. Isn't this interesting? This study in Deuteronomy is just so enlightening. It makes sense sometimes. If you come across a bird's nest in a tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. The young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. So, this is a very simple rule. you're walking along, you see a bird nest, there's the mother sitting on the nest, she's just hatched some young. Let's say it's maybe a bigger bird, kind of like a grouse or something like that. Maybe you run across a pheasant out in the field, and there are the young pheasants. God says, eat them, but don't eat the mother. Well, there's a reason for this. This is really very, very logical. This is an agrarian culture, and like most agrarian cultures, eating wild game is just about as natural as falling off a log. And they would do this kind of thing, and so God says, here's some rules. One thing you want to remember, don't eat the mother. Why? The mother makes more birds. They say, that's the strangest rule I ever heard. Then you didn't grow up where I grew up. How many of you grew up in an area where they hunted deer? Yeah, just about all of you. You remember buck season? Lots of states, it's 2 months or 2 weeks. South Carolina, it's a half a year. You know why it's so long in South Carolina? They're actually daring you to find a deer. Now in Pennsylvania, where I grew up, 2 weeks, that's it. You shoot bucks for 2 weeks. You can only shoot a doe for 2 days. Why? Well, the does make more bucks. Bucks never make more does. Okay. You got to have the does to reproduce. And that's just as simple as it can possibly be, isn't it? I mean, here in a culture like ours that often stuff flows out of the pioneer days, you know, and the frontiersmen would have to hunt, and they would often live off the land, and that was a rule that they held. Just be really careful about killing the females because they reproduce. And it goes all the way back to God's law in Deuteronomy. And God says, when you go into the land, you need to live. Here's a real common sense rule that you need to understand. All God's saying is that His people are supposed to be good stewards of all the natural provisions that God gives to us. And that will make them distinct from a lot of other cultures. In fact, the laws for maintaining the distinctions touched a lot of different areas of life, not just animals. But maintaining these distinctions also came down to, can you believe this, regarding clothing? God says, I have rules about that too. Number one, when you get dressed, God says, don't confuse the genders. Really? Verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garments, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. We all know what that means. God just clearly makes distinctions between men and women. Now, I hope that's not a revelation to you. I hope that's an encouragement to you to where you say, oh, yeah, that's right. I've been living in my world so long, I kind of forgot about that. But God makes a very, very clear distinction between men and women. And He says, I expect my people to maintain that distinction even in the way they get dressed, even in the clothing that they wear. We got it, right? Any questions? Move on. Well, wait, let's think about this just for a moment, okay? What kind of clothing did they wear? Well, you know, the fact is both the men and the women wore robes, so that's a bit of a conundrum there, isn't it? I mean, how do you make that distinction? Well, men wear men's robes, women wear women's robes. There must have been some kind of a obvious distinction there. Well, look at the word garment. It's a particular Hebrew word that's used there. Okay. Men or women should not wear men's garments. The word typically speaks of something like a utensil or a tool. Now, surely this isn't saying that women shouldn't use men's tools. You know, sometimes they're very proficient with these things. Sometimes it talks about vessels. But you know what? It always talks about a tool, an implement, or a vessel that was created for a particular task. It was intended to be used for something specific. And so when God says that a woman should not put on a man's garment, it is a garment that is specifically for men. I'm not going to make any application to our modern age, but you can do that in your own mind. You can say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And likewise, notice, men should not put on the woman's cloak. What was a woman's cloak? What was a cloak that women wore? You know, it's specifically for them. who knows what the details were. I really can't begin to tell you, but it was obviously identified with the Pharisees. God says, Ben, don't wear that stuff. Why? Well, look at this. This is serious. To breach that distinction is an abomination to the Lord. You know, that's a word that is used to describe what God really, really hates. It's an abhorrence to God. He absolutely despises anyone who would confuse the sexes, the genders, and the way that they would dress or in any other way. So the opinions of a God-denying perverse culture really should not be the guide for God's people choosing their clothing. Which, very practically speaking, means this. Ladies, what do you use as your guidebook? You know, when it's time to go buy some new whatever, clothes, whatever you're going to buy, what's your guide? And men? Yep. The same thing. See, that's a little bit confusing to me. Oh, read the next verse. Look at verse 11. And you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Well, what did that mean? I mean, really, I read that and I think, what is the purpose of that law? You know, most of the shirts that I wear are polyester wool blend. I like a 60-40, just to be specific. And I never, ever, ever feel guilty. Ever. Now, I've never put on one of those shirts and thought, I hope I'm not sinning. So what? How do we apply this law? I mean, really, there's just no practical or ethical reason for this rule whatsoever. But there is a spiritual implication here. And what we're going to find in the next few laws that seem so strange, so odd to us, what God is saying is, all I'm trying to do is remind you that you're unique people. You're distinct people. And it's not as if God is saying, boy, you know what? You mix wool and linen together, you're going to break out in a rash. You know, God isn't saying that. All he's saying is, I want you to maintain certain distinctions so that you remember that you're distinct. That's why God imposed several of these apparently non-consequential rules. Just so the people would remember when they're living in the promised land and around them are those Canaanites who rejected God and abandoned God. God wanted his people to remember, you belong to God. You are different. You're distinct. I mean, look at those people. Well, shouldn't we? Well, maybe it'd help if we sewed tassels on our garments. Verse 12. And you shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Why? Well, again, this is a reminder that you're God's special people. You know what? God helped us out on this one. He explained the very reason for this. Deuteronomy 19 or 15, verse 39, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. To do them, not to follow after your own heart, your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. And really, folks, all of these laws serve that purpose. So that you see it, that you look at it. And you might even say to yourself, that's weird. Why do we do that? Well, to remember that you're distinct. You're unique. Even very common, simple practices like farming practices. I love these rules. They're just like, I kind of chuckle, right? I don't cast them aside. I just sort of like, well, that's different. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. So how could that possibly happen? What's going on here? Well, I suppose it would be possible, maybe in some cases, I'm not exactly sure the precise case, but it would be possible maybe to sow different kinds of seeds. So you're growing different kinds of plants and the plants cancel each other out. or maybe one plant takes over. For example, you sow corn, and in the same field you sow kudzu. Bad choice. Forget the corn. You're never going to see it. All right, that's a bad example, but that could happen. You know, where you could have seeds that cancel each other out in your crop. So what happens? You forfeit the whole yield. I think more likely what's happening is this. God says, here's the rule. I just don't want you planting different kinds of seeds together because I want you to remember you're unique, you're distinct, you're separate, just like that. And if you do, I'm not going to let you have any rain. I'm going to wreck your crop because I want to remind you that you're my people. And maybe this is the best one of all. Back it up, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, being a farm boy, in my mind, I'm trying to figure this thing out. And it's like, this is the law. You will never, ever prepare your field using a John Deere tractor and a New Holland disc harrow. Can't do that. And I'm thinking, as a farm boy, why not? The disc harrow is $150 cheaper from New Holland. And why wouldn't you be able to do that? Because God always wanted that picture. Why? Well, God said, I just want the world to look at you and realize you're special. Paul said, oh, I know what that means. I know what that means. Do not be unequally yoked. See, an unequal yoke was put a donkey in one side and an ox in the other. And so Paul went right back into the Old Testament, just picked up this principle and said, oh, this is what this means. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And here's God's plan for His people. God's people are out there plowing their fields, and they've got two oxen, or they've got two donkeys, and, you know, in this yoke it's both oxen, this yoke both donkeys. And there's a Canaanite down the road there, and he's going by, and he looks at that, and he always plows with a donkey and an oxen together, because that's what he owns. And that Canaanite just kind of looks at that Israelite guy and those two Israelite guys out there plowing and says, I wonder why they do that. Yeah, well, I wonder why I never ever see them doing what we do. And that is exactly what God wanted. He wanted the world to look at His people, scratch their head and say, I wonder why they do that. And I really believe this is God's plan for His people still to this day. That we would do some things that are a little bit strange. We would have some rules that are a little bit odd. So that the world would look at us and say, I wonder why they do that. Like, people are driving up and down that road right now. And I would like for someone driving up and down the road to say, I wonder why they have church on Sunday night. You know, why do we do that? We're unique. Here's another rule. This one is totally different. They were to provide safety for others in their home. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet on your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Well, this is necessary because typical construction, typical architecture, in the ancient Middle East, whether it's Israel or the pagans, they were all pretty much the same. They built houses very, very similar, and flat roofs were very common. And by the way, that I don't think that oxen is drawn in right perspective. He looks like that must be Babe the Brown Ox is all I can figure. That is one big ox. But anyway, that beside the point, if you look at the roof on this house, you see it's flat. That was on purpose, and it was very utilitarian. You'll notice a set of stairs go up the side of the roof, or side of the house, up to the rooftop, and the people would sometimes sleep up there in the summertime because it would be cooler, or they would store things up there, just like your attic, or sometimes they would work up there, maybe thresh the grain. Sometimes they would put a little pavilion on the top of these flat roofs and people would stay there. You remember the story about Elisha and the Shunammite woman, remember? She went to her husband and said, I think this is a man of God. Let's build a little room up on the top of our house, up on the roofs, is what she said. Well, that was the idea. So people would be up there regularly. Well, it'd be real, real easy for someone not paying attention to walk off the edge of the roof, and guess what? You know, it's kind of like a disaster. And so God says, I want you to put this wall around your roof. Just like OSHA say, if you have a second story building, you have to put up guardrails all the way around so that people don't fall off that building. It makes sense to me. You know, I've done construction, and in fact, I was working with a guy who walked right off the end of a roof, crushed both of his ankles, out of work. You know, why did he do that? It was 8 o'clock in the morning. He wasn't awake yet. And see, those things happen. And God says, I don't want you to be guilty. And probably someone could get hurt very well. So God says, this is why I want you to do this, so that you will not bring the guilt of blood upon yourself. You ignore that law, you could end up being culpable. Now, notice who's responsible here. It's not your guest who's staying in the guest house up on the roof. Yeah, I mean, he's supposed to be responsible not to walk around at night or whatever. But you're responsible to make sure this person is safe by putting this wall around your house. In fact, if we go back into chapters 20 and chapter 21 in our mind, we studied those over the last few weeks, you'll know that there is a theme that kind of ran through chapter 20 and chapter 21, right? Because it was dealing with stuff like, okay, that unknown homicide where you find a guy out in the field and he's dead and you don't know who did it, and so you measure to the right, okay, you had that. Yet how to deal with a rebellious son? What do you do with him? Well, you take him to the court, out city gates, and they stone him. Or criminals, you hang them on trees, stuff like that. You know, when you destroy a city, this is who you kill. What do those all have to do with? Well, one particular law. You shall not kill. And here are the exceptions when you do. That's just like God's law. All to make God's people distinct. Well, let's close this thing out fairly quickly as we zip right through this section here, verses 13 through 30. If the previous laws, many of them, had to do with death and killing, and not allowing death, these last rules have to do with commandment number 7 of the Big Ten. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, there's this accusation of premarital infidelity. And of course, that's going to cause some kind of a major conflict, no doubt. Verse 13, if a man takes a wife, goes into her, and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct, brings bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman when I came near to her, did not find any evidence of her virginity. Well, you know, sexual purity was very, very, very important for maintaining the distinction of God's people. The pagans around them didn't care a lick about this. I mean, it was just whatever. Run by your passions. God says, no, you control your passions if you're my people, and I want a distinction. So this becomes very, very important. So much so that purity was the norm. So much so that when a person got married, the family really did expect some kind of evidence that there was purity on that wedding night. And not to have that evidence, according to this text, would cause a great conflict. In fact, the conflict, you'll notice, is between the new husband and not so much just his wife, but his in-laws. Now, guys, listen. You don't want to start out your marriage in conflict with your in-laws. That's just a really bad decision. So what do you do with this? Here's something that was very, very important to God's people. This woman apparently didn't keep herself pure. Everybody expected evidence. In fact, the whole case was proved or disproved by evidence or lack of evidence. Why? Because sexual purity was so important. You know, it's just too bad that this still isn't an issue for God's people today. Well, look at the consequences. What if this guy's lying? You know, what if he's just trumping up a case against this new wife? You know, what if it wasn't as the groom said that it was? You know, and what if the evidence proved that he's a liar or horribly mistaken? Well, the consequences of this matter were painful, to say the least, and very, very costly. Look at verse 18. The elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. if they find out he's been lying. They'll fine him 100 shekels of silver, give them to the father of the young woman, because he brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and maybe worst of all, he may not divorce her all his days. Now, this was quite a penalty. The lying guy is taken to the elders of the city and whipped. Now, it's very possible that that detail for that might go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, first three verses, you see the restrictions there for whipping a person, for punishment. How many stripes could they get? 40. So how many times would the Jews whip a person? 39, just in case they miscounted. Yeah, that was very typical, very normal. Also, the guy pays a huge fine. Now, a half shekel of silver. Okay, notice here is 200 full shekels. A half shekel of silver was a typical laborer's wage in ancient Babylon. Okay, so here's a fine that is equivalent to 200 months. That's 100 shekels, 200 months of wages. Now, I know this is way off, but it just gives you some idea. Put it into your culture. This guy gets fined somewhere between $600,000 and $750,000. That's a big fine. And he has to give it to his father-in-law, who he's arguing with. And he can't divorce the woman. She has to be his wife. Till death do they part. Now, there's a happy marriage. Can you imagine living in that home? I mean, this is a disaster for the rest of his life. A smart man would just try to handle this some other way. Don't make an issue of it. Definitely don't come jump to conclusions. Well, what if the woman's a liar? Verse 20. If the thing is true, the evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman. Well, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones because she's done this outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge evil from your midst. That's the whole reason for the rule. God said honesty, sexual purity are very important distinctions for my people. And so that's why we have these laws. Well, the following laws, as we end this thing up, also are connected with number 7 out of the Big Ten. This is the question of adultery. Okay, someone's guilty of adultery, what's the penalty? Death penalty. If a man's found lying with the wife of another man, verse 22, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman, so shall you purge evil from Israel. Okay, now notice the evidence here is indisputable. They are found lying. So there's plenty of evidence that this is taking place. Obviously, I think it's obvious. This is consensual. Both parties are involved. Both parties agree. Both parties are killed. Now, here's the interesting thing. There are several examples of this in the historical books of the kings of Israel. You have 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. You have several examples where people were guilty of adultery. But you don't see any examples of them being stoned. God's very gracious. I do think it's interesting, too, that all the way down the line in Israel's history, you come to Jesus, and the Pharisees bring to him this woman who was, here's the word, taken in adultery. She's found just like this. And they're really, really interested in applying this law, and they're really testing Jesus. And it's like, come on, we know what the Bible says. People in the past, including David himself and some of your greatest kings, they were guilty of adultery. Nobody stoned them. They come to Jesus and they say, you know what the law says? This time we've got to enforce the law. You know, the interesting thing about that story is there's no mention of the man. I read one commentator one time said the reason there's no mention of man there is because he was a Pharisee. It's entirely possible being hypocrites the way they were. Jesus said, here's the law. You go and don't sin anymore. Very gracious. Well, this was a case of adultery in a way, marrying a stepmother. That's prohibited. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness, verse 30. Okay, that sounds a bit odd to us, maybe even gross. We don't care too much for that. But remember, in this culture, polygamy was pretty much accepted. And things get really convoluted and messed up and confusing, and it could happen. All right, what about these cases at the end? Cases of violation. Okay, you have a situation where a young woman could have cried for help, but she didn't. What's the law? Well, the law, verse 23, if there's a betrothed virgin, by the way, betrothed is talking about someone who's engaged. Engagement in that culture was tantamount to marriage, lasted about a year. You were as good as married for that year. A man meets her in the city, lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. Wait, what? Why? Well, the young woman, because she did not cry out for help. Okay, this is in a populated area. Though she could have, she didn't. She was in the city. And the man, because of course he violated his neighbor's wife. And again, what's the reason for this? So you shall purge evil from your midst. And because the victim didn't cry out, there would be a question there whether it's consensual. So God says, well, you know, to purge this evil, stone them both. Well, what about a case where crying out for help wouldn't matter because it wouldn't be heard? Verse 25. If in the open country, okay, this is different than city, right? Open country. A man meets a young woman who is betrothed, okay, she's engaged again, she's as good as married, she's like somebody's wife. Man seizes her, lies with her, okay, that's violation. Well, in the case like that, only the man shall die. Don't do anything to the woman, verse 26. Why? She has committed no punishable offense. No offense punishable by death. For this is a case just like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, which God has a law for that also. Why? Verse 27. Here's the reason. Because he met her in the open country, and though betrothed woman cried out for help. Okay, the assumption is she did cry out for help. But no one was there to hear. And so nobody was there to help. You know, what's really sad is we know of cases in our American cities where this very thing has happened, and a woman has been violated by a man or men, and she has cried out for help, and dozens of people heard her, and nobody did anything about it. That's a pagan culture. That's a culture well nigh unto destruction. Well, in a case like that, only the hopelessly perverse perpetrator is executed. What happens if all that takes place but the woman's not engaged? Verse 28. If a man meets a virgin, she's not betrothed. Okay, seizes her, lies with her, they're found. Then the man who lay with her shall give the father of the young woman 50 shekels. Okay, that's 100 months' wages. She shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Okay, this is a case for someone who is not married. But she has to marry. All right, what are we going to do with all this? Well, bear in mind, all of these weird-sounding laws God intended for the same purpose. Okay? He sent his people into a land that was populated by people who had long ago abandoned God and therefore long ago abandoned any kind of morality, any kind of responsibility that would speak of God's character. That's why God was releasing them from the land and driving them out of the land. That's why God wanted them to be destroyed. But while they are there, God's people needed to be a testimony to them. And the only way they could be a testimony to them is by being distinct, being different. And so that's why God gave them these laws, because their God is holy. And the one thing that he wanted to convey to all of the people who were watching them is, because our God is holy, we're holy. Now, that's pretty sensible, isn't it? Were these strange laws? Yeah. Were they tough requirements? They sure were. But never forget the purpose for them. Now, I'm not talking to just young people. I'm talking to all of us. We all chafe against rules, don't we? I mean, we all chafed against our parents' rules, if we had Christian parents especially. We chafe against church rules. Do you all pay attention when we take somebody into the church and have a new member join the church? Do you all pay attention to that covenant that scrolls along there? You know, I do every time. I just look at that and I think, that's a lot of rules. That's a lot of requirements that I'm agreeing to. I mean, that's just a lot of stuff that the world would say that's not necessary. So why do we do it? Because we want the world to know we're God's people. And therefore, we're distinct people. And therefore, we commit ourselves to some things that just don't make sense to the world. To this end, and we often say this, I say this fairly regularly, when a person walks into a worship service at Community Baptist Church, we want it to be very obvious to them that they just walk out of the world. That's distinction. That's a uniqueness. And we want to maintain that distinction. That when people come in here, they will say, this is different. This is unique. Now, granted, it's a little bit hard sometimes to establish and maintain that uniqueness when you live in the buckle on the Bible Belt. Okay, most of the people in Greenville County are aware of religion. There's no question about that. But wherever we are, God wants us to live our lives and order our lives in relationship with Him in such a way that it's very obvious. You're different. You're unique. And I think that's God's plan for those special laws for His people.